Think about how many times you've heard today's parable and all the different interpretations you've heard of it. The most common one is to identify us with the younger son. And just as the younger son was welcomed back with open arms, even after squandering his father's gifts, so our heavenly Father welcomes us back. Deb did a good job of restating that to our kids just now. The second most common is an identification with the older brother. This is especially popular these days among a lot of pastors who take the opportunity in talking to good church folk like you and me, who have tried to live according to the teachings of Jesus, who have made mostly good choices, and who sometimes, just sometimes, might get a little judgy about those we see as less deserving. And occasionally you'll hear a sermon urging the congregation to be like the gracious Father, just as the Father thinks nothing of his dignity in welcoming back the younger son. So we are to set aside our pride in caring for those we might think as undeserving. All three interpretations have their place, and often these sermons title the parable differently depending on the angle they're going for. After all, there's no real title for this parable except the one we all kind of know it by, the prodigal son. There's no title in the text, which is why the sermon is called title. But what if there's another way to read this parable which has little to do with us at all? What if we're merely the recipients of the undeserved, unfathomable grace of God in Jesus Christ? Not as the younger brother, but as the denizens of the far country. Luke sets the context for us. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And as he travels, crowds follow to hear him teach. And included in these crowds are some unsavory types. They include tax collectors. Now, tax collectors, especially Jewish tax collectors, were considered to be traitors to their people. Not only did they collect money on behalf of Rome, they often charged exorbitant fees on top of the tax owed, which they kept for themselves. Also included are nondescript sinners, a catch-all term for those who had separated themselves from God and from God's people by their actions. It's important to remember that these were people who had chosen, most of the time, to go their own way. They were usually not victims, although the woman who washes Jesus' feet in chapter 7, who is labeled a sinner by Simon the Pharisee, may be an exception. They were often oppressors of the faithful, which is why the Pharisees and the legal experts are so offended when Jesus welcomes them. In their eyes, Jesus is siding with the enemies of the people. So Jesus tells three parables about the redemption of the lost: a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. But the last one is by far the most layered. It's the most open to interpretation. I'm not saying this is the definitive way to read the parable. The beauty of parables is that they are open-ended. They disturb. They leave a lot of room for interpretation. But it is strange how the story of the younger son, resonates with the life and ministry of Jesus the Christ. Jesus is the one who, after all, takes what belongs to his heavenly Father and goes to a distant country to waste his Father's things on those the wider society might deem as undeserving and immoral. People like, say, the tax collectors and the sinners that we just heard about. Oh, including Levi, one of Jesus' own disciples, and Zacchaeus, who we'll hear about later. people like the sinful woman who washes his feet, and a centurion, a Roman oppressor, in Luke chapter 7. People like a man with a skin disease and a paralyzed man in chapter 5, who clearly must have done something to deserve their plight. People like a Samaritan in chapter 17, who is the only one out of 10 healed men to return and give glory to God. And people like a crucified rebel, an insurrectionist, who in his last moments humbly asks Jesus to remember him when he enters into his kingdom. Jesus is the one who descends utterly into the muck and mire of human existence, like the younger son who finds himself working among the pigs. We don't have the second reading from the lectionary today, but the last verse is the most important one for our purposes. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sakes, God made him, made the one who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sakes, God made the one who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus goes into our world, gives his Father's things to the unworthy, the ungrateful, and the immoral, and descends to death. For our sake, he truly becomes sin in his Father's eyes. Jesus becomes the unworthy one. Jesus becomes the condemned and lost son who takes not only our sins, but those of the whole godless world upon himself as he hangs in failure and shame on that cross. And he is the son his Father remembers. God the Father runs to Jesus while he is still far off in the clutches of death, raises him up to life again, and exalts him as Lord and Christ over all. Luke will emphasize this pattern time and time again: death, resurrection, and exaltation. Repeatedly, both in the gospel that bears his name and also in the sequel volume of Acts, Jesus becomes lost for our sake. He is condemned to death and hell for our sake. And he is raised up and exalted for us as our Lord who will never die again. And as always, there are the whisperings of unfaith from the older brother. Really? This Jesus, a Galilean Jew from the peasant hamlet of Nazareth, is Lord and Christ of the cosmos? This man who appears to the world like a weird itinerant preacher, someone who got crushed by the religious and secular authorities of his day, is the author of life, the ruler of the cosmos? Wouldn't one of the great men of history, say a Caesar or an Alexander or a Napoleon or a Muhammad, men who led conquering armies and could rally a populace to their cause, be a better candidate? No. That's not true lordship, and that's not what Jesus is about. Jesus comes not to kill, but to heal. Jesus comes not to condemn, but to save. Jesus doesn't come to shoehorn us into a righteous, political, or even a religious cause. Jesus comes as our servant, Messiah, and Lord. And to do that, he must walk the path that leads through the cross to resurrection and ascension on the other side. Jesus returns to his heavenly Father. And by doing so, he ensures that we too can return and will return to our heavenly Father. There are no thou shalts attached to this forgiveness. or attached to this return. There are no strings attached. We simply receive his forgiveness just as we receive Holy Communion every week. We receive his forgiveness so that we can live a new life that is freed from the old Adam or Eve, the old creature within us, so that we can live in God's presence without shame. That is who we are, people of God. Jesus took on the younger son's role for us so that we can be in right relationship with God and with each other. The only thing that we need to do is to receive his forgiveness, because in the end, the last word is always mercy. Amen.